John 11, we'll read, I've got a lengthy portion to read, but we want to see all of this together, the narrative, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account for the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Well, it is a large chunk of narrative before us, but no doubt a very familiar chunk. We are coming to the end of the first part of John's Gospel, that is the first 11 chapters, and many have divided the gospel into these two parts, the first 11 chapters being the book of signs, and the chapters 12 through the end being the book of glory, the book of Jesus' signs, the book of Jesus' glory. The first 11 covering these years of his life with these signs, and then chapters 12 through 21 covering the last week of his life as Jesus is lifted up, not only to die, but also lifted up in his exaltation, is resurrected and ascended. And so we'll encounter that soon enough. But this is the book of signs and the end of the book of signs. It is then the last of the signs. There have been seven of them. This is the seventh sign. And John seems to love the number seven. In Revelation, if you read John's revelation of Christ, his visions that he received, you see this number along with others, but symbolically this number seven being used again and again. We know there are seven I am statements. We see another one of those this morning as Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. But there are also seven main signs in this gospel as well. We've seen the water turn to wine. We've seen the Roman official's son healed. We've seen the invalid man at the pool of Bethesda made to walk. We've seen the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. We've seen Jesus walk on the water. And we've seen the man born blind receive his sight. And now this is the seventh sign, the climactic sign, as a man is not only healed, but raised from the dead. And in this miracle, and with that chunk of narrative that we read, and the purpose of reading that is so we could not be lost in the forest for the trees. We could see it all together, as it were. We encounter some, perplexing things about Christ, but also some incredibly amazing, profound things about Christ. And we find these things not only to be true in the narrative, in this sign, but we also find these things to be true in our own lives and on the grand scale of history. As we see, Christ is the resurrection and the life, the one who will raise the dead at his command. And so I want you to consider this morning these following observations about the Lord Jesus in this passage and how they relate to us. The outline is far from profound, as is typical. If you come to expect that by now, but what we see of Jesus certainly is profound. Very simply, I want you to observe with me his wise timing, his compassionate love, and his powerful authority. These words may seem a bit redundant, so be it. His wise timing, his compassionate love, his powerful authority. So let's consider, first of all, his wise timing. You can remember where Jesus was. They had to go and get him, or at least Martha and Mary sent this message to him. We saw last week that he withdrew from the Jews. They attempted yet again to kill him, gathering up stones for him, saying that he was one with the Father. And so Jesus went to Judea, the place in Judea beyond the Jordan, where John had baptized before, and he remained there some time. And so some people knew where Jesus was. They were able to at least send this message to him that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. Lazarus is a man that we're familiar with, of course, but we haven't been introduced to him yet in this reading of the gospel. Actually, this family hasn't been introduced to it, but Mary was known in verse 2 as the one who anointed the Lord with ointment. That actually doesn't happen until the next chapter, but apparently this story, John assumes that it is known among his audience, much like Lazarus and Mary and Martha would have been known among the Jews. This is a family that was influential, a family that was well known. We see this by them being in their close proximity, about 2 miles from Jerusalem in this little town of Bethany, and how the Jews came to mourn with this family. But not only were they a family known, but they were a family known to Jesus. Friends of him, of his, and his disciples. He tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus has died. We're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were friends of his. So Lazarus was sick. But Jesus assures his disciples that this sickness is not unto death in verse 4. Well, at the same time, we read this and think it was, though. In another sense, it was unto death, of course. The fact is that Lazarus will face death again. He will be raised from this death. This is not all there is to say about Lazarus's story, about his life. He will be raised to life, and ultimately this sickness would lead to the manifestation of God's glory. And as Jesus says, it is for the glory of God in verse 4, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Much like what we saw with the blind man, that the works of God might be manifest in him. Now, if we put a little bit of thought into the timing here, it's likely that Lazarus died just shortly after Jesus received the message. Now, I know when we read of days and such in the scriptural account, it's a little bit different than our own accounting of days at times. But if we just think a little bit about this, there is likely the better part of a day's journey to get to Jesus. And so then he receives the message. He hears it, he tarries for 2 days, and then the better part of a day for him to return. You have a total of about 4 days here. And so it's likely, as scholars have told us, that Lazarus would have died just shortly after the message reached Jesus that he was ill. The point is, with these 4 days, is that Lazarus is clearly dead. There is no question that he is dead. Now the delay, if we think about Jesus' delay, on the one hand, it doesn't make any sense. If you hear this, right, that your friend or loved one is sick, ill, to the point of death, you would do all you could to get there, to see them as quickly as you could, to be with them as quickly as you could. So in the one sense, it doesn't make any sense given the circumstances. This is not a phone call or a text message, but this just took some time for the messenger to get there. The situation is dire, the need is urgent, and it's clear that Mary and Martha wanted Jesus there by the words that they say to him later, that if he would have been there, he could have healed Lazarus. And yet he delays. Not only is he the miracle worker, but he deeply cares for this family. So there's another way in which it doesn't make sense to us, perhaps, upon the surface reading of the text, why Jesus would tarry. But from another perspective, that of the disciples, it makes sense as to why he would be hesitant to return to a town this close to Jerusalem. They are surprised when Jesus finally says, "We're going to go." They said, "Were you not just there? And were they not again taking up stones to try and kill you?" And so Thomas, when it's clear that Jesus is going, Thomas kind of rallies the troops in this sense of togetherness and says, "Well, if he's going and he's going to die, we might as well go with him so that we can die with him as well." But the real reason for the delay, though it may not have made sense on the one hand, though it may have made sense on the other hand, the real reason for the delay unfolds along with the narrative. And of course, it was intentional. It was intentional, again, so that this sign that Jesus does would be a clear manifestation of his power. And it would be for Lazarus, it would be for Mary and Martha, it would be for his disciples. But as we heard Jesus pray, he said, "I knew that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this. Thank you, Father, that you heard me," so that they would know, that those standing here would know. As he has said again and again that he's come to do the works of the Father. He has God's seal upon him in his words and in his works. And so what Jesus is doing here, manifesting his power clearly, is for all who are involved, the disciples, for Lazarus, for the sisters, and all who were there. You see, if Jesus would have returned, if he would have gotten there in time, if he would have healed, it would have been, yes, remarkable, but just another healing miracle. This is different. This is a resurrection. You know, like these early followers of Jesus, we too find ourselves, don't we, at times in the place where it seems that the Lord is deliberately tarrying. He is deliberately delaying. And we don't always understand his timing. Sometimes we look back and we do, and we see the wisdom of his timing. And we're able to thank the Lord and think, wow, if things would have worked out according to the way I thought they would have, or I was trying to get them to, or that I was even praying and asking God for them to, this would have been a disaster. Sometimes we can. We can see the wisdom of God's timing, but not always. Sometimes we still don't understand why the Lord's delays, why he has delayed in the way he does. We are continually perplexed. But whether we see it or not, it's not that we have to see it to say, oh, I can see it now. But rather a passage like this, regardless of whether we see it or not, should reassure us. It is an assurance and a reassurance that whatever the reason is, the Lord is at work for the greater display of his glory. And that display in our lives is truly what is best for us. So consider his wise timing. Another observation I want you to consider from the text here in this narrative, in this miracle, and Jesus is dealing with the sisters of Lazarus, is his compassionate love toward this family. The text assures us and reassures us of Jesus' love for the family. Look at these few verses with me here. Verse 5, recall that we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. If we look at verse 33, after Mary comes and she falls before his feet, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus sees her weeping, and this is his response. The Jews also weeping with her, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In verse 35, we find these words that Jesus himself wept. In verse 36, the Jews confess, see how he loved him. And then again in verse 38, that once again we read as Jesus comes to the tomb, he is deeply moved. So the text reassures us that Jesus loved this family, but again, the delay could have raised some doubts in their minds. If he truly cares, why didn't he come on? Now, both sisters of Lazarus, did you notice that they said the same thing when they got to Jesus? Martha comes and she first hears that Jesus is coming, and she went to him while Mary waited. They're sisters, but clearly we see in this passage and in the next chapter that they have different personalities. Mary sits and waits. She's that type of woman. Martha is the type of woman that has to do something. And she's the type of woman that has to say something. I don't know if you know any women like this. But this is where the minister tries not to make eye contact with the ladies in the church. But there are different types of people, right? She is sitting and waiting. Martha is going and speaking. Well, Mary comes and she says the same thing. But Martha comes and this is what she says. If you had been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, Mary, verse 32. When she hears that Jesus is calling for her, she goes, falls before his feet, and again says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. First time we hear these words. Probably not the first time they spoke these words. Certainly not the first time they thought these words. For 4 days, wondering where Jesus is. And any time a tragedy happens, we ask these sorts of questions, don't we? What could have been done? How could this have been prevented? Is there anything that we or anyone else could have done? But I don't think, and those are legitimate questions. We wonder these things. I don't think that they are necessarily blaming Jesus. It's your fault that this happened. I think it is a confession. Well, it certainly is a belief, a confession, an admission of their belief that Jesus is capable of healing. It seems that in their statement, they believe he would have been willing, that they knew enough about him that he would have been willing to heal their brother. Then again, we might remember that in that second sign, the healing of the Roman official's son, Jesus wasn't even present for that. He's already shown his authority over distance. He could have healed Lazarus from where he was. If you had been here, Lord. That's a question we ask. Cry of our hearts is often in suffering. Why, Lord? Why? We know you could have done something different. Why did you let this happen? Why did you not stop this? Along with Mary and Martha, we have to confess that we ask the question, why? Because we don't understand. It seems that the psalmist, this is not a bad question, by the way, it seems that the psalmist is always asking the Lord, why? Why, O Lord? When it seems that God's promises and his providence, for instance, are clashing with one another, that they're not working in concert together. That can be an expression of faith. It's at least in God's ability and his sovereignty. Why, O Lord? And I hope you see that the question why is certainly different than the demand why. Because there is a difference. Demanding why puts us in the judgment seat as though God were accountable to us to give us an answer why for the things we don't understand. But the question why is the admission that we don't know, but he does, however mysterious his providence might be. So Jesus arrives. He hears from Mary and Martha, but he not only arrives and listens, he ministers to them personally. He speaks to them. We're told, again, remember, of Jesus' love. The Jews recognized how he loved this man. John tells us he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But again, as we saw in those other examples, we are also shown the love of Christ here. It's visible in his expression. Twice, he is deeply moved in verse 33 and then in verse 38. The term that's used here, that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit in verse 33 and then in verse 38 again, deeply moved again. It's a word that's, interestingly enough, it's a word that conveys the idea of anger. Probably not what we would have thought. And this emotional response, we probably would not have thought that Jesus was angry. After all, he's the one who could have stopped it. And yet this is the meaning of the term. It's used elsewhere outside of Scripture of a horse snorting. And so Jesus hears this Martha and Mary, these words, why, O Lord, why, if you had been here? He sees Mary weeping and those weeping with her, and his response is anger. In other words, he sees in her weeping the resulting misery that death brings in creation and in the lives of those he loves, and he's angry. He's angry at sin and its effects. It's a type of anger that motivates one to action. You know, it's when you care enough to do something about it. I can't take this anymore. Some of the young boys, teenage boys at PEP are athletes, and so they're starting weight training together and trying to keep their bodies in shape, and they're talking about being motivated. It's hard lifting heavy weight around, and it's something that I did as a teenager, and in the last few years have come to enjoy again, trying to have a pattern of health in life as I get older. So we're asking about motivation and we were talking about listening to things and music and types of music. And I just told them, guys, I really have to listen to something that kind of is energetic and gets me going. And maybe even sounds a little angry at times. Martin Luther said that he couldn't write in his polemical writings, that he had to get angry before he could start writing. This is the type of anger here. It's motivational. that he's not going to put up with it anymore. He is going to deal with sin and its effects. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. As John would tell us in one of his letters, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. But we see another type of emotion here as well. Verse 35, you know it as the shortest verse in all the Bible, but worthy of deep meditation concerning the emotional life of our Lord, that Jesus himself wept. Think of that. Jesus wept. They were certain of his capability, and yet they did not understand his delay. You know, believing the Lord is in control of things may come easy to some of you. That he is sovereign, that his timing is wise. I don't always like it, but I believe it. I see it in Scripture. It makes sense philosophically. For those of us who are more doctrinally minded and like precision, those type of things might become easier to us. But I wonder, it might not come so easy to believe that the Lord actually cares for you. Maybe your idea of God's sovereignty and control and timing and wisdom is something that is detached and distant. Do you really believe that he cares? Do you really believe that he loves you? Christ shows not only wise timing, but his compassionate love as he ministers to Mary and to Martha here. Not just all wise, not just all powerful, but all compassionate. Do you believe that? Because his strange design, as the hymn writer puts it, the display of his power at times, you know, it doesn't always leave us feeling loved by the Lord. It's one of our often mistaken assumptions, is that being loved means we feel loved. The Lord doesn't always work according to our timetable, of course. He doesn't always work according to the expectations of his children. He doesn't always give them what they want. He doesn't always give them what they want when they want. Mysterious timing, mysterious in his purpose. And yet, in all of this, his love never fails. He really does care. Take that from this passage, that he really cares, that he really is compassionate in his anger, in his action, in the text that tells us, and in the testimony of the Jews, and in his weeping, that Christ really does care, that he really does love his people. The author of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of needs, our need." He is able to sympathize in our weakness. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "He loved me and gave himself for me." John says in Revelation 1, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood." He loves. And his full humanity here on display, manifested in these emotional responses of our Lord, shows us that he can and he does identify truly with our sorrows. His wise timing, his compassionate love. But the third observation here, and this is where the miracle comes in, we see it, his powerful authority. His powerful authority. It is of interest to me in verse 22 that Martha, when she comes, when she approached Jesus, not only did she say, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died," but she goes on to say, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Even now, I'm not quite sure what she was expecting, but she was expecting Jesus to still be able to do something. But then when he tells her, your brother will rise again from the dead, she wants to affirm before Jesus in verse 24 that she is doctrinally sound. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She would have affirmed that line, recited it gladly with loud voice in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. She's firmly convinced. At the last day, Lazarus will rise with all the saints of God in a bodily resurrection. And here's where we have this other I am statement from Jesus. The resurrection, Martha, that you say you believe in, is standing right in front of you, is talking to you. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a question. I know you believe in the resurrection, Martha, but do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? R.C. Sproul said it this way, it's sometimes it's easy to believe in God. It's not always easy to believe God. Sinclair Ferguson makes a similar distinction here between believing things about Christ and believing Christ. Martha is affirming here really an adherence to a creed, that she believes in the resurrection of the dead at the last day, and that Lazarus would be raised as one of the saints of God, raised up with the saints. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the creed is important. We need to affirm key points of doctrine, but doctrine in itself, adherence to a creed, is not what saves. It's Christ who saves. You must not only believe the creed, but believe the Christ. Do you believe, Jesus asks her, in me? Do you believe that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live? Martha, you believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, but do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? That the hope you confess is here with you now? And of course, that question is relevant for us. You might confess all the right points of doctrine. You might have all of your theological I's dotted and T's crossed. But do you know the power of Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, experientially in your own life? You believe things about Christ. The question is, do you believe Christ? And then the miracle. He goes to the tomb. He demands in verse 39 that the stone be rolled away. Martha has one final objection here. 4 days it's been. It's not going to smell so good. He's begun to decay. And that's part of the point. It's not like Billy Crystal's character in The Princess Bride. Y'all remember that little silly movie? And they bring Wesley and try to bring him back to life, and he listens and he says, no, he's not dead, he's just mostly dead. Lazarus isn't mostly dead. He is assuredly dead. By this time, she says, he's going to stink. And yet Jesus, with his authoritative voice, having heard by the Father, calls the dead man by name. You've heard maybe this said before. I don't know how accurate it would be, but it makes for good preaching, so I'm going to say it anyway. If Jesus perhaps had not called Lazarus by name, the whole cemetery would have rose from the dead at that point. But he calls the dead man by name, Lazarus. He comes out of the tomb. The decay and the corruption have been cleansed, the life restored. And this is, of the seven signs, this is the climactic sign manifesting the glory of God in His Son and His power over the realm of death. And this is not only demonstrating Jesus' power, but it's also a foretaste of what He will do to death on the third day after his own death, when he will rise from the dead, and a foretaste of what he will do on the last day, when his voice calls all the dead to life. Because Christ is the resurrection and the life. This should instill in us, it should assure in us, it should cement in us hope. Hope for those who believe, who are Christ's own, who are the sheep of his fold. We don't always understand the delay. We don't always understand the strange design of his love. But we can be sure of this, that his wisdom in his timing, his compassion, his powerful authority, that all of these things come together and will be demonstrated and work in such a way that he will fulfill for us and in us what he did and what he intended here for all those who were present, for Lazarus, for Martha and Mary, for his disciples. You know, it was a really odd thing. If you read this quickly, back in verse 14, where Jesus says, John says, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad. You catch that? Lazarus has died, and I'm glad. It seems odd, but it's for your sake that I'm glad. He was glad that he was not present with Lazarus when he was sick, in order that they might believe. These disciples who have already believed, already confessed Christ, that they might grow, that his wisdom and love and authority might work together in such a way to bring them along to a greater height, incrementally, to new heights of faith, to new visions of Christ's glory. Not only doing that for them, but this is what he's doing for us, so that we're changed from one degree of glory to another. Until finally, we behold the fullness of the glory of Christ in resurrected life. Raised from the dead, like Lazarus, but not to die again. Raised from the dead like Christ, when this corruption, this mortality puts on incorruption and immortality. Let's pray.